Have you ever been paralyzed in your decision making? You know, finding it hard to choose between alternatives. When Jen and I were in our final year at Bible College, we were trying to decide what we ought to do next. I'd been studying for 4 years at Bible College. Jen had done 3 years of study there. It was an Anglican college in Sydney, but we didn't particularly want to stay in Sydney. So we were trying to work out what do we do next? Where do we go? And there seemed to be so many options. Now that's, you know, the optimist in me saying that I would have been accepted for any of those options, which may well not have been the case. But there were so many potential options at least. I had been studying part-time. So I studied at the Anglican College, but I was also studying part-time at the Presbyterian College because I thought maybe I should be a Presbyterian minister. I applied to my final year for a job at an independent church in Bathurst. Thought, okay, maybe we could go and do that. We'd been, while we were at college, in a prayer group for Ireland, thinking, oh, maybe we're going to be missionaries in Ireland. And we were looking at AFES student ministry. There were so many different things, and they all seemed good. How do we decide? And then even like within AFES, and as we sort of started to narrow it down, we wanted to do student ministry, there were multiple campuses that needed a staff worker. Now, Lismore, Bathurst, Canberra, Newcastle all needed someone. How do we decide? Where should we go? Sometimes big decisions, clearly you know the answer to that question. I ended up here. And I got to meet all of you, which is, kind of good. Sometimes big decisions with big consequences, and that's a big decision with a big consequence, like that's had a big impact on the last 16 years of our life. But sometimes big decisions with big consequences can have the least clarity. They can be the kind of decisions where there seem to be multiple good options. How do we pick between them? The Bible doesn't answer all our questions. Now, I've been making the point, I made the point last night, that God guides us by his written word about his Son, spoken by his Spirit. And I also made the point that the Bible is enough. And yet the Bible doesn't answer all our questions. It didn't tell Jen and me where we should pursue Christian service and ministry after Bible college. There's no chapter and verse in the Bible that tells you what job you should pursue. So what should I do when the Bible doesn't answer my questions? When I have a decision to make, but the Bible is silent? Well, one possibility is that the Bible gives us general guidance, sort of general moral guidelines, the kind of things that Beck just mentioned in her book review, do not steal, do not murder, this sort of general guidance. Be kind, forgive one another. But for more specific guidance, for kind of individual, personalised guidance, we need other methods. So, for example, the Bible tells me when it comes to picking my job that I shouldn't be a thief. But I need another method of guidance to choose between being a chef or a fireman. For marriage, the Bible tells me I should marry another believer. But I need God to communicate his specific will about which person I should marry in some other way. Well, we'll be talking about marriage tomorrow night. We're talking about work on Thursday night. But tonight, some general principles. What do we do when the Bible seems to be silent? One suggestion is that for specific individual guidance, we need God to speak to us in another way. And so the sub-points you have under point one of your talk outlines there are a few suggested ways God might provide this individual guidance we seek. Being led by the Spirit, hearing God's call, open doors, or putting out a fleece. So let's have a think about each of these. Now, the first two are in some ways conceptually distinct, but I think what is sometimes suggested when people talk about these things is experientially similar. So sometimes when people talk about being led by the Spirit, what they mean is that God will give us some inner prompting. There will be some kind of sense or impression, some feeling we have inside that we recognize as God's Spirit urging us to do something. We're led by the Spirit. Likewise, when people speak, sometimes when people speak today about being called by God or about feeling God's call or sensing God's calling, essentially they mean there's some kind of inner compulsion they're experiencing or an inclination or a pressure in a particular direction. So there's different terminology, but the experience I think that is implied by the terminology is similar, some kind of inner impression or feeling. The thing is, though, that's not how the Bible uses either of these terms. The New Testament speaks about Christians being led by the Spirit on two occasions, Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8. Now, I think Galatians chapter 5, let's have a look at it in full. It's worth reading together. So open your Bibles up to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Now, there are two contrasts in this passage. First, in verses 13 to 15, there's a contrast between Christian freedom and slavery to the law. Christians are free from the law. That is the law of Moses, the old covenant. But don't use that freedom to indulge the flesh, Paul says. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. The second contrast is related to the first, and that is in verses 16 to 26. It's a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit. Notice different expressions that are used about the Spirit in these verses. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, led by the Spirit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, live by the Spirit. And again, verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. Now, live by the Spirit there in verse 25, where it says, since we live by the Spirit, that is, the Spirit gives us life. He makes us alive. So verse 25 says, since we live by the Spirit, since the Spirit gives us life, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, they all kind of mean the same thing. That is, we are following the Spirit's direction and guidance. We're going where the Spirit leads. You see, in verse 17, there's a conflict within each of us between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. God calls us to follow the Spirit, and the Spirit's desires, not the flesh and the desires of the flesh. So where does the Spirit lead us? Well, the Spirit leads us, verses 19 to 21, away from the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, and so on, that list of evils. Away from the works of the flesh, and the Spirit produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, and so on. So that's the Spirit's leading. Away from the works of the flesh, all those evils, and working in us, producing in us the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit leads us exactly where the Bible leads us. It's this general instruction. General instruction of in godliness. in character, in conduct. Being led by the Spirit here isn't some additional extra guidance we get from God on, you know, specific questions like what should I study, where should I live, which car should I buy. No, being led by the Spirit is to be led away from sin and towards godliness. You see a similar thing in the other passage that talks about being led by the Spirit, which is Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 10, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So again, we get this idea in verse 10, Romans 8 verse 10, that the Spirit gives us life, just as we saw in Galatians. Therefore, in verses 12 to 13, don't live according to the flesh. Rather, put to death the misdeeds of the body. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God in verse 14? Well, exactly what it's just talked about in verse 12 and 13. Not living according to the flesh, following its desires, but rather putting to death the misdeeds of the body. So again, the Spirit's leading doesn't concern specific individual guidance in questions about our vocation or who I should marry or things like that, but rather God's moral will. In other words, when we explore the expression to be led by the Spirit, what we see are not two separate sources of guidance, the Bible concerned with God's general will and the Spirit concerned with God's kind of specific individual will for me, but rather the Word and Spirit working together that we might say no to ungodliness and become more like Christ. What about hearing God's call? Well, there are many instances of the language of God's calling in the New Testament, far too many to do any kind of comprehensive study. But the basic idea of calling, that's supposed to be a really small, modest-sized red cross next to led by the Spirit. There we go. The basic idea of calling is that when you're called, you're invited to something. So it's used of being like invited to a wedding or being invited to a dinner party. Right, in those kind of contexts, you're called, you're invited to something. The New Testament does regularly speak about God's calling on us. But two things about this. There's no suggestion that God's calling comes by the way of inner promptings or impressions and feelings. And what's more, in the great majority of cases, God's calling isn't about, you know, what job to do or where to live or who to marry or those kind of things. Overwhelmingly, God's calling is a calling to salvation and to the things that accompany salvation. So just for some examples, Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says he came to call sinners to repentance. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, we're called into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 4, we're called to one hope. Colossians 3, verse 15, we're called to peace. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, we're called to live a holy life. You can see there's diversity in the specifics about what God's calling is. But the idea is that when God calls us, he calls us to salvation. The calling can be to respond to the gospel, the calling to repentance. It can be to some aspect of salvation that is offered to us in the gospel, such as fellowship with Jesus. It could be to a life that is consistent with the gospel, like a holy life, peace with one another. But it is the gospel call. Here are some more examples. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, God called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, you're called to God's eternal glory in Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, called to suffering and endurance. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul urges the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling they've received. Again, there the call is the call to salvation. But there's a life that's consistent with this call, a life that's worthy of it, a life of unity and love and purity and godliness. Now, that's just a sample, but you can see it's clear. The language of calling isn't used in the New Testament for subjective impressions that we feel within us that prompt us and nudge us towards God's will in the individual decisions we need to make. you know, in which degree to start the study and so on. It's used for God's call to salvation. Now, if I may venture a suggestion, the belief that God provides individual guidance by feelings and impressions is one place where Christian thought can veer into territory remarkably similar to expressive individualism. Consider the similarities. In expressive individualism, there is a complete rejection of external authority. In guidance by sensing God's call, or by being led by some inner prompting, the external authority, the Bible, or the counsel of other Christians, external authority cannot help with these decisions. They say, well, this has nothing to do with these decisions. It doesn't answer the question. In expressive individualism, the search for meaning is the search within. In guidance by sensing God's call, the search for guidance is the search within. Inner promptings and impressions and feelings. In expressive individualism, what is found within must be publicly performed. In guidance by this sensing God's call, what is found within must be publicly performed. Because it's God's will, right? So I've got to do it. I identify this feeling I have within me as God's will, so I must do it. And in expressive individualism, what is publicly performed must be recognized and celebrated. In guidance by sensing God's call, what is publicly performed must be recognized as God's will and celebrated. And so if someone says to you, no, I've been called to this thing or that thing, you can't contest it, right? Because God's told them to do it. Even though the only access to that revelation of God was the own feeling they had within themselves. Now, in neither case can what is found within be challenged, although for different reasons. Now, I do want to be clear, the two are very differently motivated. Very differently motivated. On the one hand, a desire to rule my own life. On the other hand, a desire to hear and follow God. And that difference in motivation matters a lot. That's a big difference. But I don't find anywhere in the New Testament, in the Bible, that suggests that God promises to guide us in this way. He guides us by his word. Christians also sometimes talk about God opening and closing doors in the context of guidance. You know, an open door is an opportunity God has provided you. A closed door is, well, there's no opportunity. And, you know, perhaps when something initially seemed possible, but, you know, it turned out not to be. Does God use open and closed doors to guide us? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, kind of yes. I mean, we saw last night that God uses everything to guide us, right? Or he uses all our circumstances to guide us. The opportunities we have and that we don't have are one circumstantial factor which will constrain the decisions we make. So, yes, that's part of God's sovereign guidance of us. But should we interpret our circumstances as revelations of God's will, which we must listen to and obey? So does an open door always mean we should walk through it? And does a closed door always mean we should give up? Well, the Apostle Paul mentions open doors three times. One of them is in Colossians 3, verse 4, where he urges the Colossians to pray for him that God would open a door for our message, for the message of the gospel, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. So here, the open door, and Paul's in prison at the time, he's not praying for it to get out of prison so much, he's praying for an opportunity, an open door for the message, a gospel opportunity to fulfill the commission that Jesus had given him. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 16. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." So he's in Ephesus. He's writing to the Corinthians about when he's going to travel to see them, and he says, well, for the time being, I'm going to stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because there's a great door for effective work. Because the door's been opened, because the gospel opportunity here in Ephesus is so great at this time, I will stay here and pursue this gospel opportunity. Now, you might have already looked at this passage in Foundations. Maybe it might come up again in another Foundation session. I don't want to look at the ins and outs of Paul's decision-making here. But again, like, here's an opportunity for gospel work, an open door, and Paul pursues it. He takes it. So maybe God opens a door, we should go through it. Here's the third passage, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Again, open door represents gospel opportunity. And Paul, you see, he specifically acknowledges that it is the Lord who has given him this opportunity. The Lord has opened a door for me. And yet, what does he do? On the basis of other considerations, he left Troas and went to Macedonia. He didn't take the opportunity. He didn't go through the door. To those three examples, we could possibly add Paul and Silas in Timothy. It's a little bit Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. It's a little bit different, but Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. Verse 25, they're praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners are listening to them. Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Right, he's in prison. God sends an earthquake, breaks their chains and opens the door. Verse 27, the jailer woke up and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Doesn't go through it. And not going through the literal open door actually created a metaphorical open door, an opportunity to share the gospel with the Philippian jailer. But what do we see? I mean, open doors represent opportunities. And because God is sovereign, the opportunities are provided by him. And opportunities are good. We can thank God for opportunities. But just because you have an opportunity doesn't mean you have to take it. Just because you're offered an exchange position doesn't mean you have to go. Just because you're invited to do a particular ministry at your church doesn't mean you have to do it. We can't just read open doors as direct guidance from God telling us what we must do. No, we need to weigh it up. What about closed doors? Do closed doors represent a hard no from God? Well, the New Testament doesn't contain that expression. Well, it has open doors. It doesn't have closed doors as an actual phrase, an expression. But let's look at one example where something like that happens. Right? This is in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 8, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now, this is a very curious passage here. We have all kinds of questions that the text doesn't answer for us. How did the Holy Spirit prohibit them from preaching the word in the province of Asia? Text doesn't tell us. Was it by miraculous means? We don't know. Was it supernatural revelation? We don't know. Was it some kind of circumstance or constraint, physical? Doesn't tell us. How did the Spirit of Jesus not allow them to enter Bithynia? Again, don't know. Question mark. But somehow God's Spirit has prevented them from going to preach the word in Asia or going to preach the word in Bithynia. And so instead they head west to Troas. And here's a bit of a map showing their journey. So they've gone through Phrygia and Galatia. You can see there, can they go south into Asia? Nope, Spirit of God prevents them. Can they go north into Bithynia? Nope, again, prevented by the Spirit of Jesus. So they head west towards Troas. And then from Troas over into Macedonia and then down into Achaia. And so that's when they go to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth, preached the word in those cities. So they've had these closed doors. Now, they wanted to go south, they wanted to go north, God closed the door. Does that represent a hard no from God? You know, what does the closed door mean? Does it say, well, give up, God's told you not to preach the word in these places? Well, actually, if we look at Paul's future missionary journeys, what we see is that on his next missionary journey after this, he spent most of his time in Asia, 3 years in Ephesus, preaching the word. But as far as we can tell, he never went to Bithynia. So again, one closed door where he just pursued it another time. One closed door where maybe he didn't pursue it another time, as far as we know. Open doors don't mean you have to go through them. Closed doors don't necessarily mean you have to give up. So none of these things, you know, these our kind of inner feelings and sensations or the circumstances of open and closed doors are clear guidance that we can read as direction from God about what we must or must not do. One final option is what some call putting out a fleece, right? So this idea comes from Judges chapter 6. Turn with me to Judges chapter 6 in your Bibles. Now, so far in Judges chapter 6, the Israelites have been oppressed by Midian for 7 years. They cried out to God, and the Lord spoke to Gideon and instructed Gideon to go and save Israel. And then God gave an assurance to Gideon that he was with him, that he'd strike down Midian, and he provided Gideon with a sign. He caused a fire to spring out from a rock and consume an offering. So that's what's taken place so far. We're going to pick it up at verse 36. Verse 36, Judges 6, verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next morning. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, and this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and the ground was covered with dew. So here's Gideon puts out a fleece twice, and you see that he reverses the test the second time, but one time the fleece is wet and ground is dry, and the other time the ground is wet and the fleece is dry. And you know, this is to reassure Gideon that God is sending him to save Israel. And so, you know, maybe we get guidance in a similar way to putting out a fleece, you know, like the practice of, you know, Lord, if you want me to drop out of uni and become a fashion model, make the first person I see today compliment me on my new hoodie. You know, you set up some kind of test for God like that. Lord, if you want me to ask this girl out, have her reply to my message within 10 minutes, and so on, right? Now, there's a few things to say here. I mean, there are actually a couple of better examples of this in kind of guidance in the Bible. There's the casting of lots to determine who's going to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. But, you know, that's a special occasion, right? That's a particular event. Should we expect God to guide us this way? Should we set up those little tests for God? You know, if you want me to do this, God, then, you know, make every traffic light I drive through be green on the way to uni this morning, right? Whatever it is, right? Well, notice the signs Gideon asked for are miraculous signs. It's not, will the girl respond in 10 minutes? It's, you know, make the ground dry and the fleece wet. Like, it's a miracle. But the most significant thing about Gideon's approach is actually the fleece isn't guidance. The fleece doesn't reveal anything to Gideon that God hasn't already told him. God has already promised to deliver Israel by his hand. He says, Gideon admits that in verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, then just do this little thing with the fleece. It's not about providing Gideon with direction. It's about shoring up the faith of this judge who's doubting the Lord's promise. So the fleece thing here isn't commended as something we should do. Rather, it's a mark of the decline in Israel at the time, even in Israel's leader, in Israel's judge, that God gives him a promise and he does not believe it without test after test. You can see there with the third verse 39, do not be angry with me. Gideon knows he's testing God by asking for these signs. So if you find yourself bargaining with God, show me, Lord, show me the one you want me to marry by having them like my Instagram photo. Like, if you're bargaining with God, then stop. God hasn't promised to guide you that way. He's not promised to use open doors or still small voices or inner promptings by his spirit or impressions and feelings. He has promised to guide you by his written word about his son spoken by his spirit. And that is enough. You don't need anything else. But what does that mean then for the big decisions in life, like what to study or whether to get married or where the Bible just seems to be silent? Well, let me draw an analogy from corporate worship. So I want you to imagine, and just this is a little thought experiment with me, I want you to imagine that you are a church planter. Okay, maybe just been through Bible college and you're heading off somewhere to start a church. You're going to start a new church, plant a church. You need to decide what this church you're planting is going to look like. Where will you meet? What day of the week will you meet on and what time? What will happen when you gather together as church? How will the seating be arranged? Will there be songs? How many? Which ones? Will you have musical instruments? Will there be prayers? How many? What things will you pray about? Will there be Bible readings? Will people share? Will there be preaching, prophesying, an altar call, a collection, so on and so on? What will this church you're planting look like? So many decisions. There are two basic positions you could adopt as you think about those decisions. And I might end up overstating these a bit for the sake of the illustration. But essentially, there are two positions that Protestant evangelical churches have held when it comes to making these kinds of decisions about church, about corporate worship. The first of those is called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle holds that what is not commanded is forbidden. What is not commanded in Scripture is forbidden. I've got there an actual historic statement of a form of the regulative principle from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard of faith for the Presbyterian Church in Australia. And this is it from chapter 21. The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. A mouthful, but what it's saying is what is not commanded is forbidden. The acceptable way of worshipping God is instituted by God himself. We can only worship God as God tells us to worship him. So to include anything else in our worship is unacceptable. You can see what the Westminster Confession particularly has in its sight, the use of images and representations, such as stained glass windows, that kind of thing. You know, if held strongly, more rigorous restrictions can be made. You know that, well, we'll only sing the Psalms in church and no other Christian songs. We won't have any musical instruments because the New Testament doesn't command the use of musical instruments in worship. We won't celebrate Saints' Days. We won't celebrate Christmas Day because the New Testament doesn't instruct us to celebrate Christmas Day, and so on, right? The rationale is The Bible should regulate all of our life, but especially how we worship God. And when we gather for corporate worship, we must only do what God tells us to do. We must only worship him as he tells us to do and in no other way. That's the regulative principle. Compare that with the normative principle. What is not forbidden is permitted. So, right, regulative principle, what is not commanded is forbidden. Normative principle, what is not forbidden is permitted. And here's a historic statement of it from the 39 Articles of the Church of England, so Anglican Church. The Church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's written word. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. So what it's saying is the Church can generate its own rites and ceremonies as long as they're not repugnant to God's word. It can introduce things like confirmation, and that's okay, as long as it doesn't contradict God's word. As long as Scripture doesn't forbid something, there is freedom to include it in our worship. Now, the rationale for this is, well, God tells us all we need to know. To impose any limitations beyond Scripture is legalism. In Christ, we have freedom, and we mustn't impose any restrictions on God's people other than what the Bible itself does. Now, you notice both of these positions are consistent with the sufficiency of Scripture. They just interpret the sufficiency of Scripture in different ways. The regulative principle says it's sufficient, the Bible's sufficient, so only do what the Bible commands. The normative principle says it's sufficient, so only prohibit what the Bible forbids. Well, this is our illustration, extended illustration, but let's take it and apply it to the question of guidance. Right, when it comes to guidance, what might a regulative principle of guidance look like? A regulative principle of guidance might say that outside of the direct... it might say that we need a specific word from God before we do anything. We need a positive direction from God before we do anything, before we act. But the end point of that approach to guidance is paralysis. You know, I can't decide what T-shirt to wear today until God tells me. What about a normative principle of guidance? A normative principle of guidance would say that outside the direct prohibitions of Scripture, we have complete freedom. Anything goes. Yeah, the Scriptures forbid some things, but other than that, free for all. Well, what's the end point of that view of guidance? It's practical atheism. God is no longer relevant to almost all of my daily life, beyond a few prohibitions. You know, you can understand the appeal of each approach to guidance, the regulative principle of guidance, reasons that Christ is Lord of everything. Christ is Lord of every aspect of my life. I want to submit my whole life. I want to submit everything I do to Jesus' Lordship. The regulative principle of guidance says, lead me, Lord. Show me what I must do. You can understand the appeal of the normative principle of guidance. The Bible tells us all we need to know. So if God wanted to prohibit something, he would tell us so in the Bible. To limit freedom beyond the Bible is legalism. But if taken to extremes, both positions, I want to suggest, are unworkable. I wonder, think about yourself for a moment. Do you lean to one or the other of these two approaches to guidance? And if so, which one? Like, are you the indecisive sign seeker, you know, frozen in your decision making until you get a clear word from God? Or are you the practical atheist? You know, God is functionally irrelevant in your day-to-day decision making. Which of the two do you lean towards? Which of the two is a temptation for you or a trap for you? Let me suggest a different way of thinking about guidance, which I think the Bible actually teaches. A mediating position wisdom. See, there is a mediating position which retains the strength of both approaches. It retains the godly desire of the regulative principle that my entire life be a response to God's word. And it retains the gospel freedom of the normative principle. This is the approach of wisdom. As we meditate on the scriptures, God gives us wisdom. Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. God wants you to be wise. He wants you to live wisely. Last night's talk was God guides us by his written word about his son spoken by his spirit. Tonight's talk, God guides us by giving us wisdom. God guides us by giving us wisdom. What is wisdom? Here's where we do that jump in your outlines to what is point four on your outlines. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom is a very broad topic in the Bible, but it includes at least these four things. And there's some overlap between the four, but I think it's worth teasing them apart so we see some different facets of wisdom. What is wisdom? First, wisdom is fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Job 28, verse 28. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Wisdom begins with reverence for God. That's the beginning. That's the starting point of wisdom. Reverence for God. Fear of the Lord. The most fundamental and essential element of wisdom is a worshipful orientation toward God. By contrast, consider what folly is in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Who's the fool? The one that says there is no God. They're corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The fool is like the man in Jesus' parable of the foolish farmer. You know, who said, I'll store up all this grain and, you know, eat, drink and be merry for many years. And had great wealth, was rich in material things. But Jesus says, not rich toward God. Fear of the Lord begins with, wisdom begins with fear of the Lord, reverence towards God. Secondly, wisdom is understanding God's will. To return to that passage from Ephesians chapter 5, be careful how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What does it mean to be wise rather than foolish? It's to understand the Lord's will. It's to know what God wants. If you look at the context in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, it concerns all sorts of areas of personal godliness and community godliness. Truth rather than falsehood, honest work rather than theft, speaking for the benefit of others, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, sexual purity, thanksgiving, self-control, mutual edification, a godly home life. God's will is how he wants us to live. And just as we saw with God's calling and just as we saw with the Spirit's leading, it's not primarily about my choice of degree or job or marriage partner. It's about godliness and character. Colossians 1 verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We constantly ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. The Spirit gives wisdom and understanding, which includes and may even here be equated with the knowledge of God's will. It is knowing what God wants, God's plans, God's purposes, what God loves, what God hates, what God asks of us, what God promises us. It's knowing God's will. And that has a goal there in verse 10, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And the prayer then goes on to unpack what that looks like in a number of different ways, such as bearing fruit in good works and growing in knowledge of God and thankfulness and endurance. Wisdom is knowing God's will so that you may live well in a way that is pleasing to him. Thirdly, wisdom is discerning the order of creation and its frustration. You know, we live, as I said last night, we live in a mimetic world. We live in a world that has a given meaning and purpose and order. Our role as God's image bearers is to discover the meaning and order of this world so that we can live in accordance with it. And wisdom includes recognizing the order of creation. One way we see this is in the example of Solomon in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple of things in here over the next few minutes. 1 Kings chapter 3. I see Solomon, King Solomon, is the Old Testament model of wisdom. Now, he epitomizes wisdom in the Old Testament. And 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 29. I feel like I'm in the wrong passage here. Let's go 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. Here we go. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including those various people, and his fame spreads. Right, so like he is the wisest person, this is saying, right? God has given him this unparalleled wisdom. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Right? So you see, on the one hand, notice that his wisdom here includes proverbs, verse 32. It also includes knowledge of the natural world, what we might call science. And the text moves seamlessly from one to the other. You see, those two verses, verse 32, Proverbs, verse 33, the knowledge of the natural world, they represent different ways of engaging with the order of creation, the natural order of creation. The book of Proverbs, associated with Solomon, it is premised on the regular, predictable, natural order of the world. Now, Proverbs teaches us how to engage in a world that has this order that's given it by God. Wisdom understands the order of the world so as to live well. But then, on the other hand, we also have the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, which shows us not the natural order of the world, but the frustration of the natural order of the world. And at one level, that means, in Ecclesiastes, the frustration of wisdom. Wisdom no longer quite works the way it should. It's not an automatic now in the world of Ecclesiastes that you live wisely, therefore you prosper. Because God's creation has been frustrated, wisdom has its limits. But that means that on another level, what the book of Ecclesiastes does in the wisdom literature is show us that wisdom now includes not only an understanding of the order of the world, but also the frustration of that order. Wisdom includes not only recognizing what is right with the world, but also recognizing what is wrong with the world. So there's the third feature of wisdom. It involves discerning the order of creation and its frustration. And the fourth thing about wisdom is that it is good judgment. Good judgment. That is, it's the capacity to recognize what is good and to choose it. The capacity to recognize what is good and to choose it. That was the goal of Solomon's wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Kings, this is chapter 3 this time. This is where Solomon has prayed. He's asked the Lord God for wisdom. This is what he says. He says to God, verse 3, verse 9, so give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And that's what God gives him. He gives him wisdom. He gives him the discerning heart to distinguish between good and evil. And you see, and to make sound judgments. And you see that illustrated in the story in the second half of 1 Kings chapter 3, where two prostitutes come to the king with one living child and one child that has died, and they're disputing over who the living child belongs to. And we see Solomon's wisdom demonstrated there in how he comes to his judgment and his decision. The wise person has discernment. They have good judgment. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to be doing a little bit of exploring of 1 Corinthians at different points in this talk. We'll come back to some things in chapter 1 later on. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul set up this contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, which we're going to return to later. But for now, I want you to notice the positive. Notice what God says about what Paul says about God's wisdom. Verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "We do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." So Paul says, we speak God's wisdom. And then he talks about the reception of that wisdom in verses 13 on. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 on. That is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without, and we looked at this last night, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. Now, can you see there what it says about the person with the Spirit? Well, on the one hand, it says not only that the person without the Spirit can't discern the things of God, but then it says positively in verse 15, the person with the Spirit, who's receiving this wisdom from God, makes judgments about all things. Makes judgments about all things. In other words, the person that's been trained in God's wisdom and indwelt by God's Spirit becomes a New Testament Solomon, gifted with discernment, able to distinguish good and evil, right and wrong, wise and foolish, able to make sound judgments. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, there's about a dispute between believers. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling among those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? See what Paul's saying? He's saying you have the wisdom to sort this out. Whatever this dispute was about, whether it was about property or whatever it might be, you have God given, you have the wisdom to sort this out. You're going to judge angels. You can render a judgment among you in this matter. That's wisdom. It's the capacity to make good decisions. It's the capacity to choose well and to live well. And to live well, not in the poietic, Play-Doh world of our imagination, but in the mimetic, created, ordered, purposeful world that is the reality. Yes, the apostles sometimes received supernatural, immediate direction from God. But that was up to God, and it came at God's initiative. If you look at how the apostles actually made decisions in the regular course of their ministry, what they did was exercise wisdom. Now look at these examples. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. Philippians 2, verse 25, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Acts 15, verse 22, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us not to burden you with anything beyond these requirements. Do you see the language in it? We thought it best. I think it necessary. It seems advisable. I made up my mind. It seemed good to us. Now, I'm not going to look at the details of those decisions tonight, the ins and outs, the thought processes involved, but do you recognize the pattern there of exercising reason and good judgment in decision making? They didn't make decisions by waiting on a specific direction from God in each and every situation. They applied their minds, their spirit-shaped reason, and they came up with plans. That's wisdom in action. And God gives us wisdom so that we are competent to make decisions. Good decisions. God guides us not by giving us a detailed script for our lives, but by making us competent to choose. He guides us by giving us wisdom. Well, how does God give us wisdom? We're going to look at that after a quick break. Well, how do we gain wisdom? How do we become wise? The answer I'm going to suggest in this talk is that God gives us wisdom by renewing our minds as we meditate on his word with humility, in community, and put it into practice. The reason I got you to asterisk one of those points is because that's the one I want to spend the most time on and the one I want to make sure you don't forget. But I also wanted to include some of those other details on the way, but we'll skip through those fairly quickly. This is the big thing I want you to take from this talk. This is the big claim of this talk. God gives us wisdom by renewing our minds as we meditate on his word with humility in community and put it into practice. Let's have a look at each element of that claim. First, God gives us wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Wisdom comes from God. It is his gift. He delights to give it. He gives it to all who ask in sincerity of faith. Wisdom's not the same as intelligence. The world is full of intelligent people who have not a milligram of wisdom. People who are full of learning but lack discernment. You don't need to be super smart to be wise. God gives wisdom. True wisdom is the gift of God, and he wants to give it to you. How does God give wisdom? God gives wisdom by renewing our minds. We saw last night that one reason we need guidance is because our hearts are deceitful. God meets this need by renewing our minds. Let's have a look at this, and we're going to slow down here, and I want you to have a look at a couple of passages from the book of Romans. So turn with me first to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And I'll read from there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Verse 18 says that God's wrath is revealed against us. Why? Because we are suppressing the truth in wickedness. Humanity are suppressing the truth in wickedness. Not truth seekers, but truth suppressors by their wickedness. The truth we suppress, verses 19 and 20, is the knowledge of God, which is plain to humanity in creation. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. See, by refusing to worship God, humanity embraced folly
rather than wisdom. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. And in the verses that follow, we see this in a succession of statements. God gives humanity over to the consequences of our folly. So in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave humanity over to the degrading of our bodies. Verse 26, God gave humanity over to shameful lusts, to evil desires. Verse 28, God gave, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done. Every aspect of humanity has become corrupted and twisted. Our bodies, our desires, our thoughts. But it all started with the wicked suppression of the truth, with futile thinking and with foolish and darkened hearts. Well, that's where Paul starts his exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans. In chapters 3 to 11 of Romans, he outlines the gospel. That God justifies his people by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that we receive new life, that God gives us assurance of salvation. And when we get to chapter 12, we see the outcome. Romans chapter 12. And here is the outcome, one outcome of the gospel. God is restoring in us that which has become twisted. The use of our bodies, our minds, and our desires. Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 1 concerns the restoration of our bodies, which is God has handed over to corruption in chapter 1. Verse 2 concerns the restoration of our minds, the renewing of your mind. Verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's not, when it says the pattern of this world, it doesn't mean the mimetic order of creation, the God-given order of creation. Rather, it means the thought patterns of unbelieving humanity. In our day, expressive individualism. Renewing our minds in this is an ongoing, gradual process. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It comes from God. It doesn't say renew your own mind, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a work of God's Spirit, although this verse doesn't explicitly mention God's Spirit. This is what is promised in Ezekiel chapter 36. Don't have that there. This is what's promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, when God promises to put a new heart in us and give us a new spirit and put his spirit in us and move us to follow his decrees. The goal of the renewed mind, there you see in Romans chapter 12, can you see what it is? The goal of the renewed mind is wisdom. Okay, again, that word isn't used, but look at how it's described. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The goal of the renewed mind is test and approve. That's one word in Greek, but it implies those two elements by the two English words used in the translation. First, test, that is, discern what God's will is, recognize what God's will is, but also approve, that is, agree with God's will, recognize that it's good. Desire it. This is wisdom. In Romans chapter 1, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. But now that degradation of minds and hearts is being reversed by God's Spirit. He gives his people the capacity to recognize what is good, to approve of what is good, and to pursue what is good as we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. God gives us wisdom by renewing our minds. It's a work of God by his Spirit on our inner being. Now, the other four subpoints here I've got are just filling out some of the finer details about how and when where this renewal takes place. God renews our minds as we meditate on his word. God renews our minds as we meditate on his word. Psalm 19 again, we looked at it last night, but we'll look at a couple of verses again. Verse 7 and verse 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. God's word makes us wise. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's the written word of God that makes wise the simple and leads to thoughts and meditations which are pleasing to him. So here's the link between this night's talk and last night's talk. Last night's talk, God guides us by his written word about his Son, spoken by his Spirit. How does God's written word guide us? It guides us by making us wise. We don't approach the Bible as if it is Biblopedia. The Bible's not Biblopedia. We don't go to it from time to time when we need to look up information. We meditate on it day and night to grow in wisdom. And God not only teaches us, he transforms us by it. God renews our minds as we meditate on his word with humility, the essential. Humility is the essential personal quality to acquire wisdom. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. So the fool, they just follow themselves. The wise can accept advice. They're humble. They're teachable. Proverbs 15, verse 31 to 33, whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honour. To grow in wisdom, you must be teachable. You cannot learn if you will not learn. You cannot grow if you will not grow. That's a general principle in life, and especially so when it comes to the word of God. What arrogance and folly it would be to approach the word of God, expressing the mind of God, which is infinite, the God who is infinite in wisdom, what folly would be to approach the word of God as if we could learn nothing from it. God transforms our hearts as we meditate on his word with humility. But it's also important that we meditate on God's word in community. This is not to say we don't do it individually as well, in private, but in community. Wisdom is a joint activity. Proverbs 15, verse 22, plans fail for a lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Within the community, God's community, within the church, God has gifted some as teachers and they have a part in teaching God's word so that we all may grow in wisdom. But actually, this isn't just the task of teachers. We are all to teach one another. See what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. The church is a community where we are to be learning from each other, where we are speaking wisdom to each other, where we are sharing wisdom together and teaching one another with the wisdom God has given us. So God transforms our hearts as we meditate on his word with humility in community and put it into practice. By the it here, I mean put God's word into practice, but I also mean put into practice whatever wisdom God has already given you through his word. We grow in wisdom through the experience of using the wisdom God has already given us. One place you see this is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse
verse 12 to 14. Hebrews 5, verse 12 to 14, the writer says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not equated with the teaching about righteousness." So the writer of the Hebrews is expressing some frustration here that they've been established as believers for long enough, that they should have been well taught enough that they could go into sort of meatier teaching. But he's saying, no, you still need milk. The elementary truths all over again. But look at what he says about solid food, verse 14. He says, "Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." What is maturity, the definition of maturity in this verse? It is by the constant use of God's word, application of God's word, that they have trained themselves in wisdom. That is, trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That is how we gain wisdom. God gives us wisdom by renewing our minds as we meditate on his word with humility in community and put it into practice. But above all, we gain wisdom by knowing Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ." All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to wisdom. The Gospels present Jesus as the true wise man. Admittedly, that's not as prominent as other themes in the Gospel, like that Jesus is king, Messiah, servant, prophet. But it's there. Jesus is portrayed as the wise man. So look at this passage, these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 to 42. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." In each of those two verses, the something greater is Jesus. Verse 41 says Jesus is a greater prophet than Jonah. Verse 42 says Jesus is a greater wise man than Solomon. Jesus takes the wisest man of the Old Testament and says, "I'm something greater, the true wise man." So Jesus is the wise man. Jesus is also a teacher of wisdom. Jesus taught in parables and sayings, and they had their own distinctive flavor and character, distinct from earlier prophets and writings. But they also share some features with the Proverbs. Jesus draws analogies from observations of everyday life and the natural world. But more importantly, Jesus directly claims to be a teacher of wisdom. Just to pick up some verses that will be very familiar to you from your manuscript discovery this week. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and 26. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." The one who learns from Jesus, that is, hears Jesus and puts his words into practice, becomes wise, will be wise. Jesus is a teacher of wisdom. But more than that, Jesus is wisdom for us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will be spending some time here. So it'd be good if you have this passage open. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "It is because of him," the him there is God, "it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Paul wrote in this letter some things that are hard to understand. Now, to be honest, I'm not fully sure I understand. In fact, I'm certain I don't fully understand what this verse means. But I wanted to include it because I think together with Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, this strikes me as one of the most profound statements connecting Jesus Christ and wisdom. Well, let's try and think about what it says here. As we are united
with Christ, as we are in him, Jesus becomes for us wisdom from God. Jesus comes before us wisdom from God. And then that expression, wisdom from God, is expanded with three further expressions. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus is our righteousness. What that means is that his righteousness is counted to us. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. Jesus is our holiness. What that means is his holiness is counted to us. His holiness becomes my holiness. Jesus is our redemption. What that means is that Jesus is the one in whom we are redeemed, in whom we are rescued, brought out of slavery to sin. And all of that, Paul says, is wisdom from God. It is God's wisdom that Jesus has become all of that for us. God's wisdom. God's wisdom is taking those who are not righteous and giving them the righteousness of Christ. God's wisdom is taking those who are not holy and sanctifying them in Christ. God's wisdom is taking those who are enslaved and redeeming them in Christ. That is the wisdom of God. In these chapters, Paul compares the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And there is an antithesis between the two, because the wisdom of God is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God's wisdom, Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. A message that's foolishness to the world, but God's wisdom for us. What does it say about wisdom that the wisdom of God is found at the cross? It says first that God's wisdom is surprising, that it's unexpected. It says that God's wisdom is not found with the influential. It's not found with the somebodies of this world. No, look at verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God's wisdom isn't found with the somebodies of this world. God's wisdom is found in his choice of the nobodies to be saved by Jesus, to save those who are foolish in the world's eyes. What does it mean that God's wisdom is found in the cross? It means that the wisdom of God must not be confused with human eloquence. That's what Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that he didn't come with human eloquence and human wisdom, but he just proclaimed Christ crucified in weakness and trembling. You know, the human life that singularly displayed the wisdom of God, the human life that perfectly and completely and without any deficiency or compromise displayed the wisdom of God, was the life given at the cross. The wisest decision any human ever made was the decision to walk the road to Jerusalem. The decision to drink the cup that the Father gave, not what I will,
but what you will. The decision to submit to arrest, to trial, to insult, to humiliation, to torture, to agony, to death, to the grave. That is wisdom. See, God's wisdom has a very different shape to the wisdom of the world. God's wisdom has the shape of love. God's wisdom has the shape of obedience to the Father. God's wisdom has the shape of endurance in the face of suffering, of meekness and mercy in the face of insult and accusation. God's wisdom has the shape of self-giving, of humble service. God's wisdom is the greatest somebody there is, laying down his life to save a bunch of nobodies. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. The wisdom of God is the foolishness of the cross. Well, friends, how do we respond to God's guidance? There are probably three key passages in this talk tonight. You know, if you were to think three of the many Bible verses, passages we've looked at, the ones which are key, one of them is the one we've just been looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The wisdom of God is the wisdom of the cross. The second key passage is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, our memory verse for the week. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Oops, I don't have it there. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we respond to God's guidance? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Seek wisdom. Desire wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Pursue wisdom. How? By meditating on his word which is about Jesus Christ. If we want the wisdom of Christ, let us be captivated by Christ. Pursue wisdom by cultivating humility, by participating in community, and by being responsive to the word of God, by putting into practice what you learn. Let your heart be transformed by God's Spirit. Let your heart be molded into the shape of the cross. And realize that God gives you wisdom so that you will use it. The third key passage, if I'm picking my three key passages for tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Romans 12 verses 1 to 2, and Ephesians 5 verse 5 to 17. These verses again, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Life, God says, is full of opportunities. Life is full of open doors. More than we can go through. But it's full of opportunities. Opportunities to do his will. Opportunities for you to pursue what is good. Opportunities for you to walk in wisdom. You are competent to make decisions with the wisdom God has given you. This is not independent, human, self-sufficient reasoning. This is the fruit of God's Spirit transforming your heart and mind. The heart and mind transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. God transforms our thinking so that we know enough of his will to choose what is good, to make good decisions, to come up with good plans. God has given you minds to apply his word and to apply God has given you minds to apply to his word and to apply to this world. Believers in Jesus are not under law. There is no biblical prescription for the minutiae of our lives. We are free to make decisions. What job will you do? You're free to decide. Who will you marry? You're free to decide. Which church will you go to? You are free to decide. Where will you live? What ministries will you be involved in? What friendships will you pursue? You are free to make decisions. And free in all the small decisions too. Who are you going to talk to over supper tonight? What will you talk about? When will you go to bed? And so on. Right? You have freedom.
You're not bound by law. Only let your plans and your decisions and your ambitions and your pursuits be those of one whose mind has been transformed by God's word, one whom the Spirit has trained to distinguish good from evil. God gives you wisdom to weigh up the various factors if you're affecting your decisions. The opportunities, your gifts, the circumstances, your relationships, your own preferences and so on. God gives you wisdom to weigh up all those factors and make a decision. You know, and often we find when we do weigh up all those factors, there are still multiple good options. There's still multiple things we could pick. But that's not a bad thing, right? To have different options is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Well, just choose one. God doesn't guide us by giving us the script of our life. Now, I love watching my kids play at the playground. My wife probably hates it because, you know, she's been to more playgrounds than I have. But like, I love watching it, right? And, you know, there's all the different play equipment there, right? There's swings, there's slides, climbing frames, cargo nets, diggers or whatever, seesaws. Like, there's all the play equipment. When my kids would arrive at a playground, they don't stand paralyzed at the edge, uncertain what to do first. No, they just run in and pick something and play. God's words set boundaries, but within the boundaries, there is a vast field within which we are freely, within which we freely live and move and make decisions. So choose something good. And pursue it. Now, this isn't an excuse. None of this is an excuse for hasty or careless decision making, but it is a call for considered and timely decision making. The expectation of scriptures is that our lives will echo Christ's life. We will be imperfect, flawed, faint, weak echoes. But that's what God's word and God's spirit is doing us, making us like Jesus. Let the wisdom of God, which is the foolishness of the cross, be the compass that directs your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in the darkness and futility and deception of our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. We thank you that you give us your Spirit and your Word to renew our hearts, to renew our minds, so that we might know your will, and so that we might desire your will. Thank you, Father, for the gift of wisdom. We ask you, Lord God, please give us wisdom. Give us wisdom sufficient for every opportunity, every situation we face, every decision we must make. Grow us in wisdom. Continually renew our minds. Teach us to discern good and evil, that we might choose what is good. Give us the desire, the will to do that, Lord. Work in us the fruit of your Spirit, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. May our lives be echoes of Christ's life as we walk the way of the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.